You're such a good group to do these things with. It's a real privilege to come here and to know that that we can try a couple things with you, and you're so willing to do these things, and that's good. Good to try a few new things, and to not so much worry about whether everybody's going to accept us or love us, but we do it unto the Lord. And maybe that's a good motto to have in life, that whatever we do it for the Lord Jesus, and we do it for His glory. You know, if we really take that seriously, a lot of times the things that we do in life are going to look rather foolish to the world. I can well imagine a young man who is a Christian businessman who gets an opportunity for an advancement, but he knows that he's got to sacrifice some Christian principles. He knows that it's going to keep him away from his wife and his children for 20 more hours a week, and he passes up the promotion. Well, when the world looks at that, they say he's a fool. But perhaps when the Lord Jesus looks at that, he says, that's a wise man. He's made a smart decision. And he's realized that his children and his wife and his family, at times, in certain circumstances, decisions need to be made that put them before a promotion. So there are times when we do things that the world may see, that's rather foolish for Christians. And yet, we do our things unto the Lord. Let's take the Word of God and turn to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, and our subject tonight, as we continue on in this series, How Practical Is Your Christianity? It's simply the question, don't you hate hypocrisy? Don't you hate hypocrisy? Unfortunately, I've been collecting things for one of my files, and I have a large file on various subjects, and my file marked ridicule and persecution is starting to expand as a result of what has happened over the last few months. I clipped out an advertisement for a local news station's upcoming series, and it has a picture of an evangelist looking strikingly like Jimmy Swagger with the title, Is His Savior TV? Now, I don't know if you saw this particular series on this news station, but it emphasized the fact that evangelists seem to have a new calling in life using the Almighty God to rake in the Almighty dollar. And they're accomplishing their mission through the force of television. Spin the dial, and you can find many of them begging for money. April 6, 1987, on the front of Time magazine, TV preacher Jimmy Swaggart and the besieged Bakers, unholy row, unholy fight, some even calling it a holy war. Those things hurt us, don't they? And they grieve us as we see some of those things, as we see the world ridicule Christianity. We need to take a very strong stand against hypocrisy. We need to pray for those who fall. We need to pray for those who fall. But when there are those who live hypocritical Christian lives, we need to bring the force of the Word of God to their situation and call them into account. You may be aware of the fact that there is an evangelical financial organization, an organization for fiscal responsibility for evangelical institutions, to which many of these television evangelists do not belong. It is an organization that has legitimate certified public accountants going over their books and making sure that the money is going where they say it's going. And to my knowledge, some of these that have gotten in trouble recently have gotten in trouble primarily because they had so much money, and much of that money they probably got from senior citizens. We need to pray for those who fall so far, and yet we need to be those who are vigorously attacking hypocrisy, especially in our own lives. Someone gave me an article in response to a couple of months ago when Oral Roberts said that unless he raised $4.5 million by the end of March, that God was going to take him to heaven. Let me read you a quick excerpt from this article. It's rather humorous, I think. This one writer said, Oral Roberts, the TV preacher, has the opportunity of his lifetime. With the right move, he can make as dramatic an impact on religious beliefs as anyone in modern times. Through one simple gesture, he could convert millions of atheists and other doubters to Christianity. All he has to do is drop dead on March 31st. The article went on to say that what would happen there is that The writer was suggesting that Oral Roberts should be allowed to die. Now, obviously, this is past the fact. We're into the month of May already. But in a kind of
tongue-in-cheek manner,
this writer said that the greatest thing that Oral Roberts could do is
die on national television
and then be raised right there on stage. And as a result,
he would be able to sell video cassettes of the event for millions of dollars.
And the writer closes by saying, "So I call upon all the Oral Roberts followers to help him achieve a much greater good by refusing to send him a plugged nickel." Well, sometimes we deserve that kind of treatment, don't we? We need to pray for those who are in positions where they seem to get a great deal of media attention. I've talked to Christians recently, and I've asked them, "How have you dealt with some of these situations recently with Oral Roberts, with the Bakers, and with some of these other things?" I've had a couple of Christians say to me, "I don't say anything about it at all because I disassociate myself from those people." That doesn't seem to be the right way to handle it, it would seem to me, to say I don't have anything to do with those people, because if you look at the message that some of these people have preached, it's been the gospel. It has sometimes been a gospel that has
had some foreign elements in it,
but frequently it's been the genuine gospel of the Lord Jesus. We need to pray for those who probably are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus deals with the subject of hypocrisy here in Luke chapter 13, and we want to look at verses 10 through 21. Luke chapter 13, beginning at verse 10. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years.
She was bent over and could not straighten up at all.
When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrite! Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing.
Then Jesus asked,
"What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It's like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air perched in its branches." Again he asked, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough." Shall we bow for prayer? Father, how we thank and praise you tonight for the privilege of studying your precious word. We are not worthy of your word, but we are grateful that we have the privilege of studying it and finding that it meets us where we live. Lord, we grieve for those, perhaps our brothers and sisters in Christ, who have so fallen in these recent days. Lord, we pray that as others ask us our reaction to those public sins, that we would communicate the fact that we wish that their public repentance would be as notorious as their public sin. Lord, we pray for a revival in this country. We would pray that the name of the Lord Jesus might not be thought of in connection with amusement parks and lack of integrity, but that the name of Jesus would be magnified and glorified in this land, and that others would come to know him as their Savior. Father, we pray that our lives might reflect the genuineness and the authenticity which only the Spirit of God can give. And yet, Lord, you know that so frequently we ourselves are guilty of hypocrisy. Lord, we pray that as we examine your word tonight, that we would allow your Spirit to explain it to us, for he is that divine teacher and that we would also allow him to apply it forcefully to our daily walk. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I love studying the Gospels. I hope you do. And what I find as I study the Gospels is they are not simply sections of doctrine, as much as I enjoy sections of doctrine, but so much of the four Gospels are accounts of battles between the Lord Jesus and the religious leaders of the day. I heard one Presbyterian minister say, as he spoke to his congregation, he said, if Jesus were to come today, the group closest to the Pharisees would be the Presbyterians. That's what he said. Well, I'm not going to say that about the brethren. And yet we may well find that if the Lord examines our own hearts, we may find that sometimes we are filled with hypocrisy and we need to be reminded of what God thinks about hypocrisy. As I look at this section, Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 21, I believe that you'll see with me three special things about hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is a dangerous thing, and we're going to see in these verses how really dangerous it is. Notice the first thing about hypocrisy, and this would be in chapter 13, verses 10 through 14. Here I find that hypocrisy obscures the crippling effects of sin. Hypocrisy obscures the crippling effects of sin. Now, what you notice here is that there is a woman who has been crippled for 18 years. And because of the religious leaders' lack of concern for her, their hypocrisy obscured the crippling effects of sin. Now, I'm not referring to her personal sin. There are some healing miracles in the New Testament in which Jesus turned to the one whom he had just healed, and he said, go your way and sin no more. There are times when our own sin brings some kind of disability or injury or perhaps even disease. But the Bible doesn't teach that every illness that you or I have is a direct result of our own personal sin. That's important to know the next time you catch the flu. That's important to know the next time you trip down the steps and break your ankle or something. It is not necessarily a direct result of your own personal sin. However, the Bible does tell us that all sickness, all disease, all accident, all disabilities find their origin in the fall in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve rebelled against the Lord, they cast the entire world into sin, and as a result, all of the disabling effects of sin that we have today. What we find in verses 10 through 14, verse 10 is that the Lord Jesus is teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath. Don't you get tired of liberal theologians who tell us Christians to stop preaching the Word of God and stop teaching the Word of God and just set up medical clinics and help the poor and help the sick? Don't bother teaching the truth of God. Well, you can't justify that if you look at the life of the Lord Jesus. He spent a great percentage of his short earthly ministry teaching the Word of God. You recall, I believe it was just before he fed the 5,000 that we are told that he looked out on that multitude and he had compassion on them, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. And the next verse tells us he began to teach them many things. So many of the problems that I have in my own Christian life, I could avoid or I could solve more quickly if I knew what God's Word said, and then if I were willing that the Spirit apply the truth of the Word of God to me. But verse 10, the Lord Jesus was teaching in the synagogue. Don't you imagine that it was almost impossible to fall asleep in one of the sermons of the Lord Jesus? Someone has said one of the greatest crimes that we perpetrate upon the people of God is that we bore believers in the name of the one who never bored a soul in 3 years of ministry. It's one of the reasons that I enjoy so much teaching in a Bible college, where I can seek to train young men and women in their respective opportunities of teaching the Word of God, Sunday school, or preaching, whatever it may be. I enjoy the privilege of trying to teach them
to be better teachers. So they help people to see that the Word of God is fascinating and interesting. And the last thing that it should produce is boredom. The Lord Jesus is teaching there in verse 10, but you'll notice He is not simply an academician. He is not simply a scholar, but we find in verse 11, when He sees this need, He takes care of it. Verse 11 says it's a woman who has been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. Now, just by way of passing, compare that to verse 4 in chapter 13. We discussed that this morning. How many people got squished by the Tower of Siloam when it fell? 18. That may well be a simple coincidence in the Word of God. It may well be. I don't see any great spiritual impact or import in that number being repeated in this chapter. I get a bit nervous and upset when other well-meaning brethren begin to take a number like that and they bring out wonderful truths about the Lord, but the text doesn't explain the relationship between the two. But it is interesting, isn't it? Verse 4 talks about the 18 who were killed by the tower, and here's a woman who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. By the way, notice here in verse 11 that the woman, we're told, was crippled and she was bent over and could not straighten up at all. How sad that would be, to be so bent over that all you could see was the ground. That'd be sad, wouldn't it? That would be sad. I have a couple of friends. We have a Friday night Bible study, and last year, for whatever reason, the Lord inflicted about 4 out of 6 of the guys with back problems. One poor fellow had such severe back problems that he could not stand up straight. Now, if you've never been in that circumstance, it's hard to understand. But the ground is not an interesting place to be looking at for 24 hours a day, especially if you are in pain. How would you like to do it for 18 years? That's this woman's situation. And as the Lord is teaching, she comes along, verse 11, she's there, she's in the synagogue, presumably to hear the truth of God. And you'll notice what happens. We are told in verse 12, Jesus calls her forward. She was probably in the back with the other women. She was probably just close enough where she could hear those who were teaching in the synagogue. And it is as if the Lord stops His lecture and calls her from the back to come up to the front. If that had been you, wouldn't you have been embarrassed to kind of scrunch your way up the aisle, bent over and all the way up to the front, to the Lord Jesus? Now, may I remind you what I said this morning, and what I think the Bible emphasizes, and that is the common idea among the Jews was if you had some severe disability, it meant God was mad at you. It meant somehow you were under God's judgment. And I bet as she walked that aisle, as she kind of worked her way up the aisle to come to the front where Jesus was, you can hear the whispers. You could hear the whispers. As they were probably saying things like, you know, what right does He have to bring her up in front of all of us like that? Now let's think about it as Christians for just a moment. Certainly the Lord Jesus had the power to heal her silently, didn't He? He could have simply spoken the word, or not even spoken at all, just thought, Lord, let this woman be healed, and she would have been instantly healed. Is that right? That's the kind of Savior we have. But there was other things that were important other than just healing this woman. What He wants to do is he wants to point out how hypocrisy obscures the crippling effects of sin. So He calls her forward. I notice in verse 12, He says to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." I can imagine at that point that she, within her heart, was so thrilled. Perhaps deep down, she was hoping beyond hope and did not know whether what He had said really had healed or heard. But you'll notice in verse 13, my, how the Lord aids those who listen to His word. Notice what the Lord does in verse 13. He put His hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. I see that as a physician putting the hands on a patient who's had a problem and just straightening them up, and there she is for the first time. I bet you could see on her face a glow of thanksgiving and praise for what he had done. There she is, and she has been set free. Someone has said that if you and I straightened up, other people would praise God too. We need to straighten up in our own life so they can see that Jesus has made a difference. And that what we have in him is not some religious hobby. And it's not that we have discovered church life. Oh, how wonderful it is to go to church on Sundays. No. We've discovered life itself. And if we would straighten up and live the Christian life as God wants us to, others would begin to praise God. Well, notice what the synagogue ruler does. Verse 14. There was a man, by the way, called the synagogue ruler, and there was usually one in each of the synagogues who had a great amount of authority. He would kind of set up the schedule. He would do really important things like give the announcements and all the other things that need to be done in a service like that. And the synagogue ruler, in a sense, felt like this was his synagogue, even though it was supposed to be the Lord's. Notice what he does in verse 14. He is absolutely indignant that Jesus would do this on the Sabbath and in his synagogue. He is infuriated. Notice what he does in verse 14. I believe he tries to publicly embarrass the Lord Jesus. Verse 14 says that the synagogue ruler said to the people, it's as if Jesus is here, the woman is here straightened up, the synagogue ruler stands up in indignation, turns to the people, and he says, you know, there are 6 days in which you can get healed. You shouldn't come and get healed on the Sabbath day, verse 14. He is causing a confrontation, isn't he? He is trying to publicly embarrass and rebuke the Lord Jesus. Now, what's fascinating here, I believe, is that the Lord Jesus out of great concern for this woman makes it a public miracle to point out that hypocrisy doesn't see the crippling effects of sin. One who is marked by a hypocritical spirit simply walks through his or her Christian life, little caring that others around are crippled by sin itself. Jesus, by performing this miracle in verses 10 through 14, is emphasizing that it is right to help wherever we can, and that hypocrisy is something that God will not tolerate. Notice secondly tonight, not only that hypocrisy obscures the crippling effects of sin, but secondly, verses 15 through 17, hypocrisy excuses the selfish actions of the self-righteous. Hypocrisy excuses the selfish actions of the self-righteous. Notice what happens in verses 15 through 17. Now, before you look at verse 15, how do you think the Lord's going to respond to the synagogue ruler who's tried to publicly humiliate the Lord? Whatever you're thinking in your mind really is part of your understanding of the person of Christ. In other words, if you're thinking in your mind that the Lord would just kind of slither away and ignore this important issue, then your understanding of the Lord Jesus is less than a biblical understanding. Notice what the Lord does in verse 15. He confronts the synagogue ruler face to face. And he says to him, you hypocrite. And you'll notice it's in the plural there in verse 15. He says, you hypocrites. I can imagine that after the synagogue ruler had said his piece, a couple of the other men in the synagogue said, right on, brother. There are 6 days to get healed. She shouldn't have gotten healed on the Sabbath. He was wrong. Yep, you're right. And they agreed with him. Jesus turns to them and he says, you hypocrites. Now notice he gives some personal examples. He says in verse 15, he says, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey and lead it out to give it water? May I suggest that what Jesus is saying is he is saying to these religious leaders, you treat your animals with more dignity than you do a crippled human being. You have devalued man by your religious traditions. He says that in many places. And we even see that today. I have a newspaper clipping about a lady who lost her dog. Now, if you've ever lost your dog, you know that that can bring grief to your heart. Well, this particular lady, it ruined her life. She took out dozens of ads in newspapers. She even had an ad on cable television. She offered $1,000 for the dog's return. She hired a skywriter. You see those people in Belmar here, don't you? Writing on your sky and stuff. She hired a dog detective and two psychics to find her dog. She has already spent several thousand dollars in an attempt to retrieve the dogs that were estimated, two dogs, estimated at $400 each. She said, if a member of my family is missing, I don't think of the cost. I love those dogs. She said that when she discovered that her two dogs were missing, she was devastated. We live in a society that has devalued man. I hope that you'll give your full participation to that film series by Tony Campolo next month on Sunday evenings here, Who Switched the Price Tags? If there is anything of which the Christian church needs to be reminded, it needs to be reminded of the great value and concern and love that God has for those he has created in his own image. As a result of that, Jesus is saying here that hypocrisy somehow devalues man. You'll notice what happens. Jesus turns to them and he says to them in verse 16, in comparison, he says, you take your ox or your donkey on the Sabbath and you give them water. But he said, verse 16, should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, ladies, listen carefully. The Bible gives the highest place to women. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. It's just not true. The Bible does not have a chauvinistic attitude toward women, but rather it elevates women in the Lord Jesus. Notice Jesus does that in verse 16. He says, she was a daughter of Abraham. Furthermore, he says, Satan had kept her bound for 18 long years. I can hear the Lord Jesus just holding those words out. 18 long years. I believe he's appealing to their conscience here. He's saying, how would you fellows like it if you had been crippled for 18 long years? You see, they had lost compassion. They had lost compassion. And the Lord Jesus says, should she not be set free on the Sabbath day? What better day of the week to set someone free from the bondage of Satan than the day that was particularly given over to the Lord? You see his logic here? He is confronting them as strongly as he can. Now, let me emphasize to you that I think what the Lord is saying is that God's day should bring further freedom. It should not bring additional bondage. It ought to bring freedom and not bondage. Jesus has already said to them, look, you don't keep your own rules. You lead your ox or your donkey out to water on the Sabbath, but you don't care for a daughter of Abraham who's been crippled. He says, you have undervalued man. There's an NIV note on verse 11 that's quite interesting. The phrase, crippled by a spirit. It says, the description of this woman's infirmity suggests that the bones of her spine were rigidly fused together. But let me ask you a question as you think about her and about these religious leaders. Who in the story was really crippled by rigidity? Who was really crippled? It was the religious leaders. They did not see that God was big enough to use his own day to free someone. And as a result, their hypocrisy excused their own selfish actions. You'll notice in verse 14, that everybody becomes indignant as a result. I'm sorry, that everybody realizes that Jesus had humiliated his opponents at this. Verse 17. All his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted. I don't know how you picture that scene, but I can well imagine that some of them might have been brave enough to break out in spontaneous applause as they overheard this religious confrontation between Jesus and these leaders that perhaps for years they had suspected we're way off the mark with God's word. Hypocrisy is something that not only obscures the crippling effects of sin, it's not only something that excuses the selfish acts of the self-righteous. Notice thirdly and lastly that hypocrisy ignores the amazing works of the infinite God. Verses 18 through 21. Now I would suggest what's going on here, as we found this morning, Jesus has not only confronted a situation and given his understanding of it and given us truth on the issue, he quickly tells a story. I had an opportunity to fly somewhere not too long ago, and if you've flown, you know that often airlines have an airline magazine stuffed in the back pocket of the seat in front of you. Sometimes those things are fun to read, and I find some interesting articles there. Most of them are geared to business people who are flying all the time and are probably bored silly. I found an article that talked about middle management and how they can train their people by the use of stories, telling stories, and telling them well. And the article began by saying, now I know what you're thinking. You probably think telling stories is a waste of time. It isn't. Jesus knew that. And so in verse 18, he launches into a story. He tells a parable, a parable simply being an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. You've heard that definition before. I once, to my embarrassment, stood up and said a parable was an earthy story with a heavenly meaning. That's not what it is, but it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. You'll notice he tells basically two stories. I think he gives illustrations, two illustrations of how tiny things develop into something universal. The first story, quickly, is in verses 18 and 19, and it's the story of a mustard seed. What you find in the Word of God is a mustard seed, for most farmers, was really the smallest seed that a Palestinian farmer would use. It was so small, and yet if they planted it, it could grow into a tree that was 10 feet tall. Here in Jesus' story, we find that a man planted a mustard seed in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and as a result, it provided home for tired birds. Now, my suggestion is he's talking about the church here. I may be wrong, and I'm willing to be corrected as long as you buy the Pepsi and the pizza so we can discuss it. But I would suggest to you he's talking about the establishment of the kingdom in the spiritual sense of those who come to faith in Christ. He's talking about the church that he would soon establish on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And the church is to be a place where tired birds can find rest. They can find a home. May the Lord protect us from our churches becoming social clubs or becoming places where only a certain strata of people feel welcome. They are to be places where tired birds can find rest. There are to be places where new believers, especially, will feel at home. Jesus tells the story about a mustard seed, and I would suggest to you that as he tells it, he's really asking the question, has the church provided that resting place for you? Has it given you somewhere to perch, as it were? Notice the second story. It's a story about a pinch of yeast. I try to stay away from cooking things, but I realize that yeast in the Bible frequently is a symbol of sin. I would suggest that here it is not a symbol of sin, but rather it is a symbol of growth. The story is a woman took and she mixed yeast into a large amount of flour. Let me make one point and then we will be done. The point is this. In that story of the yeast, you'll notice that she takes the yeast and she mixes it into a batch of flour. One of the greatest temptations in Christian circles today is that we would create our own Christian ghettos and not be yeast that has been put into the world in order that we might infiltrate every aspect of society and be examples for the Lord Jesus. We're thankful that there are places to which Christians can go for vacation. There are places for our elderly believers to go and retire. And yet, generally speaking, God wants us in the world, not of the world, but in the world. And I would suggest that in verses 20 and 21, Jesus is saying we need to be like yeast. I can't imagine taking a pinch of yeast and just eating it by itself. That tastes terrible, wouldn't it? You just took a handful of yeast and started chomping on it. But if you put it in dough and you mix the dough around and you put it in an oven and you didn't forget it, like the things that I tried to bake, how wonderful would taste a fresh, piping hot loaf of bread with butter all over it. That's appealing, isn't it? And I believe Jesus is saying that hypocrisy is something that ignores the amazing works of the God of miracles, of the infinite God. As we give ourselves to Him, as we say no to hypocrisy, as we are those who want to be used by His hands, we will find that He'll do mighty things with us. And we'll have the privilege of one day standing before Him and hearing those words, "Well done, good and faithful servants." May the Lord protect us from this dangerous thing called hypocrisy, that when we see it in our own lives, we may acknowledge it, in order that we might be yeast that the Lord uses to touch this poor world. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we thank You tonight for the privilege of studying Your Word. We're thankful that You touch us where we live, and You are the one who meets us at the places of our deepest needs. Father, we so frequently look like we have it all together as Christians, but so often, Lord, You know that we are living hypocritical lives, and we don't want to do that. We want to live genuine and authentic Christian lives. Lord, we thank You for the example of our Savior, that He was one who did not back down from a battle that was worth winning, but He was one who cared enough to not only heal that woman who had been crippled for 18 long years, but He was one who loved us enough that He gave His life as a ransom for our sins. Lord, we thank You for that. We pray that as we move into this brand new week, in Your grace and by Your mercy, we might be those who seek to infiltrate the world around, that we might be those who are part of Your work in this world, that others might be touched by Your grace and by Your power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.